is. And one of the things that is continually re-emphasized as I'm looking at the Word of God is God's absolute, perpetual, continuous desire to bring all men unto Himself. He wants all mankind, all humanity, to know Him. God is continually pursuing every man, woman, boy, and girl. And as I think about this, as a gospel-centered church, as the illustration, as we, the title for my sermon this morning is a gospel-centered church. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Would you read along with me? Only let your conversation, which is your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. John Phillips comments on this in the cultural understanding. The Philippian Christians were citizens of two worlds, just as you and I were. They were citizens of the Roman world, and they were citizens of a world that ruled Paul's desires. The two worlds were at war. The Christians' heavenly citizenship had taken priority over their human citizenship, as the powers that soon came to understand. The Caesars did not tolerate the priority of the Christians' heavenly citizenship. Even though, he comments further, that their heavenly citizenship made them better human citizens, better neighbors, better workers, better soldiers, better teachers, better parents, and better children. At the height of the Neronic, or Nero's, reign, at the height of the Neronic and other persecutions, the line between the two worlds was so clearly drawn that Christians refused to offer even a merely symbolic pinch of salt on a pagan altar in a Roman colony like Philippi. The issues were clear before a formal persecution would take place. The church at Philippi had been born amidst harassment. There Paul had been beaten and imprisoned, been forced to make one of his rare appeals to the Roman citizenship. His heavenly citizenship, though, did not nullify his human citizenship. Though he wasn't of this world, he was in this world. And there is a plea and an exhortation not only to the church of Philippi, but there is a plea to us today. To stand together for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what unifies us. Would you consider whether you are first saved? And if you are, then are you responsibly serving Christ as you should? And the principle is that every biblical church must be unified by sold-out believers, united in doctrine and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at a Christ-centered, gospel-centered church. And Father, the church of Philippi was one of those very special churches. Lord, they had a heart. They had a heart for the Apostle Paul. They had a heart for those in ministry. They had a heart for the lost. And Father, yet once again, Lord, in persecution and trials and troublesome times come upon us, Father, we get so discouraged. And Father, we want to give up. We want to throw up our hands and throw in the towel and walk away. And yet, Lord, once again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a letter to this church, admonishing them of how to unite, pull together, strengthen one another, and push forward. And Father, I pray that that would be true here. Lord, help me not to be any impediment to the growth and the spiritual maturity of what you want to do in this church. Lord Jesus, I love you. And I yield today to you. I yield this passage of Scripture and all that will transpire. I sure love you. Thank you for being our dear and precious Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. We find here in verse 27 our conversation. It means our citizenship, our manner with which I conduct myself in society. My citizen life. My obligation in reference and relationship to others. And community, how do I conduct my life amongst those to whom I interact? We find that what he says here, only let your conversation, as he gives the command here, it's actually an imperative command, continue allowing your conversation to continually become the gospel of Christ. As we're interacting with others, it is to encourage, right, the power of God to encourage believers, or for those who are not believers, to encourage them towards Christ. Both what He's done for you and what He's done for me. Our lifestyles are to reflect Christ. I'd like you to look with me, go back one book to Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, this vocation is not to some pastor specifically. It is written to every born-again, Bible-believing Christian. Wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is a patience and meekness that accompanies the gospel. Now, where is patience needed? Is patience needed with the person who's really kind and just listens and you guys get along? Where is patience needed? No, patience is needed with the individual who has opinions and thoughts that are different than yours. And sometimes stands in stark contrast to you. We find something else in Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But again, there's fruitfulness and this patience and meekness that ought to characterize. Now, when I'm saying patience and meekness, I'm not saying you're a pushover. You're just like, oh, okay, whatever. And then whatever goes, goes. No, you can stand your ground, but you can do so in a manner with which your desire for your conduct of your attitude, your words, is to draw them unto Christ. Or, as a Christian, to get someone else to whom you're talking and ministering to get them closer to Christ. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And many times we can lose sight of this because we are bent on the idea that these are my rights. And you've just stepped on my respect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, but we were gentle among you. This is the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I want to ask you a question. If you've ever been around any children, are children ever have different ideas, ever different thoughts than you? Well, you would say, of course. Do they ever voice or act in a way where they give an idea that they're really not happy with what you're asking them to do or telling them to do? Well, of course. So he's understanding here that what I am doing is to be for the betterment of the individual with whom I'm interacting. That I can lead them to Christ, or that I can help another believer to draw closer to Christ. As a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, Here's the truth. Many times as a believer, when I'm talking with someone, it's easy to just come along and say, here's the tract, here's the gospel, and then walk away. The hard part that he's calling us to, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. He's saying, listen, church, I've given of myself unto you. It's not that I've just given you truth, but I'm giving you of myself. I'm investing my life into you. It kind of goes with the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. For you remember, verse 9, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God, your witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as the Father doth his children. Why does he do this? So he comforts, he charges. What's a charge? Hey, you're kind of going the wrong direction. You're making some decisions. You're kind of slipping from maybe you're in church and you're kind of slipping in these areas and you might want to really think. Because a father is not only to comfort when you fall down and hurt yourself, but also to say, hey, I need you to do this. Our daughter sometimes, when she was little, and even now sometimes, she'll look at something, she'll go, ooh, and we're working on that. But there's things that she looks at, and she just does not want to eat it. So the common saying was, take two bites. The first bite will naturally, because she's already made up her mind, I don't like it, she's going to say, I don't like it. But the second bite, maybe she'll like it. And many times over, we've had her do this, and she actually likes it. Even though at first she didn't say she liked it. She's still not a sauce person. She doesn't like her ketchup, and she wants her burgers plain, her hot dogs plain. I don't get it, but anyways. But why does he do that? That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So his end goal is for the betterment of the individual with whom they're ministering. Trying to lead them to be worthy of God. Now that's not a worthiness in regards to salvation. That's a worthiness that I'm living my life in a way that is pleasing to him. So I'm not going to act in a way that is going to unnecessarily offend. And so you don't get off track with God. As a minister, and many pastors, it's in the news many times, people who are under the title of clergy or in that class, who have acted in ways that are less than the prerequisites of Scripture. They bring shame upon themselves, but they also hurt those to whom follow them. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, listen, the gospel is, I want you to give out the gospel, and I want that to be what you are, but your manner with which you live your life out, it really does matter. I mean, integrity accompanies the gospel. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the fact is, there's a singular focus that accompanies the gospel. I either want to bring them to the next step spiritually, or I want to bring them, the next step for a lost person is to Christ in salvation. So the question is, how is your Christian testimony when other Christians are not with you? Are we a witness? Do I testify about what Christ has done for me? We also see something else interesting here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it become the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Our stance, we have our conversation first, we have our stand second of all. This is to be firmly committed in a conviction or belief. It is the Word of God. We study it. We live it. To study the Word of God and have all these truths up here upon doctrinal precepts and principles and foundational issues up here, but to never live it out is just knowledge without wisdom. And God's desire, He says, stand fast. Stand as though your feet are in the concrete in one spirit. He's saying, Church of Philippi, you ought to be going the same direction. It's not one person going here and another one going here and another one going here. When the Bible speaks about church unity, it doesn't speak about unity at the expense of truth. There is a big push and an idea towards putting our differences aside, and those differences are doctrinal issues that are put aside for the false assumption of unity. I'd like you to look with me at John 17. God is very clear upon doctrine. Doctrine is very important. Doctrine is what establishes who you are, who we are. Doctrine establishes how I get to Christ for salvation, how I please Him after salvation. Doctrine is important. Doctrine establishes what is, you know, what a church is supposed to be. John chapter 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect to one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then we find something else here in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But there was a one accord, there was one mind, it's Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, different various, each of us are different. And you know what? All of our differences and idiosyncrasies, as long as it's yielded to Christ, our differences and the gifting that God gives to us is for the use and service to Christ under His headship through the local church. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you think about this, it talks about, and it can only really be done in a geographically local occasion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But he also goes on to verse 23. You can read the whole passage, verses 12 through 27. I won't read it for time this morning, but a very wonderful passage. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. You know, there's some individuals in churches, they like to be behind the scenes. They don't want to be out in front of people. I mean, to put them up front would absolutely be terrifying, crippling. I mean, it's just not going to happen. But it doesn't mean an individual behind the scenes is any less important than what I'm doing. Because if we do what God calls us to do, then we are doing exactly what we're supposed to do. He says in verse 27, in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. There is one pain in the family, there in the church body, there's pain. One suffers, we're all suffering. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so, he's talking about this, and this idea here, with one accord, the body is moving together in one direction. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 3, but beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And the fact is, you know, the church is an organism comprised of different talents, different people. The church cannot function just by the pastor. It's everyone working together to advance the cause of Christ and the ways with which God calls us. Now, the Great Commission, He can call all of us. But some people have more talent in some areas than others. I tend to be more inclined to technology than I do on carpentry. Carpentry to me is a very weak point for me. A very weak point. And my knowledge, I'm a perfectionist on some things, and carpentry drives me crazy. Because I go to make a cut, I've measured it, I go and I cut it, and it's off. And it just drives me crazy. And then I'm like, the whole thing's bad, and I'm trying to jimmy-rig it, it looks horrible, and I'm like, it's not a good day. Well, it is a good day, but I'm not going the way I wanted. I can put it on a piece of paper, but to transfer from paper to practice is a whole different story. The story is told of a man who had several sons who were always squabbling. Their disunity was hurting the family business on which they all depended for their livelihood. The father called his sons together and handed a thin bamboo cane to the strongest of them. "Snap that cane," the old man said. Thinking his father had taken leave of his senses, the young man complied. The old man tied two thin bamboo canes together. "Snap these," he said. Again, the young man had no difficulty. The father kept adding more and more canes to the bundle. Soon, the son was sweating and straining to snap them. And before long, he found the task completely beyond his strength. Singly, or in small bundles, the canes could be snapped easily. Take something, a piece of paper, this one piece of paper, I could rip it very easily, and so could you. Now, if you give me 100 pieces, or 50 pieces, or 25 pieces, or 10, or 15, it's going to be significantly harder to tear it in half. The united canes, the united pieces of paper, had more strength than the young man had. The object lesson needed no comment. And God is called, in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Every local New Testament church, the pillar and ground of the church, and it was churches through the centuries that perpetuated God's Word from the time of Christ forward. A church's strength is its ability to work together. Now, how do we do this? He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Imagine you're playing hockey or you're playing some other team sport, and your teammate has one idea of how the team is supposed to play, and another teammate has another opinion about how to play. You're not going to make a lot of progress if everyone has a different mind. So he talks with them. And Paul's thing is battle for a singular mind. The singularity of mind does not mean we think the same. But the mission and the vision with which Christ has gave us is the same. Where you work, your families, your co-workers, neighbors, they're different. Your personality is different. He's not saying, "I want you to all be clones of the same personality." That's a cult. And that's not practical. But he says, and sometimes churches can split over sometimes. I've heard some of the silliest things. I mean, the paint on the wall and the church goes up in arms because, you know, what color of paint on the walls or the carpet or something else. I mean, just sometimes some petty things in regards to eternity will split a church. But a church must have a purpose, or else she loses her spiritual intent. And Christ gave us the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And he talks about teaching and baptizing them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of the world. Amen. I was talking some time ago with Pastor Sullivan, and during our travel, he told me that when a church is going through hard times, it is easy for the pastor to get sidetracked from the church's mission, Christ's mission. And to focus on the issues in the church, to go from external to go internal. But the position ought to always be a pressing forward. Not stop doing what the church is supposed to do. Yes, deal with the issues. You see, Satan longs for churches to get distracted, to lose focus. It's not easy to stay on target. When you're playing a team sport, you continue to focus on the fundamentals. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He says, I want to establish you. I want to get you founded on Christ. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. When hard times come to your life, that is where we are pressed to move. Right? When a hard time comes in your life, you're ready to run. Well, some people are ready to fight, but irrespective. When afflictions come, but you're ready to many times move from the direction of God with which you should be going. Press forward. But no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. What is Apostle Paul? His concern about the church of Thessalonica, he says, listen, I know you're going through some tough times. So I'm sending Timothy unto you to ascertain, to determine where you're at spiritually, so that you don't move from the position with which we taught you. And then point number three, but just a quick question. How are we standing? Can I tell you there are times, many times, that I have said, Lord, why me? Lord, what am I doing? I get that way. And you're thinking, what in the world's going on? But my standing, I have my conversation, how I live out my life. I have my stand. But if I don't have the right outlook, look with me at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, and which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So I have to have a right outlook. This gentleman, Gerhard Kittel, I don't know much about him doctrinally, but he says, don't be scared out of your determination to live out your heavenly citizenship by anything your enemies might try to do to you. Paul was saying, their opposition to you is their own condemnation. Your calm, collective courage in the face of danger and persecution is a sure token to your enemies of the perdition that awaits them. Know this. When you stand fast upon Christ, you don't move from what you know you're supposed to do. And the enemy attacks and attacks and attacks some more. And you keep doing with the right conversation in patience and meekness and gentleness. You don't move. You are a light, but you're also a condemnation against them because they realize what I'm doing isn't affecting them. I heard it once said, my wife and I went to Nipawin, and there was a lady there, and she just recently got saved here within the last year. And she said one of the things that impacted her is she had a family member who was rather discouraged. She'd go to church, and man, she'd just get excited and encouraged and come home. And she said, every time I watched my sister come home, she said, I was encouraged. I saw God change her and encourage her heart and lift her up. Realized that she had something I didn't. And that sister would give her, the unbelieving sister gave her believing sister some real hard times. But there was a steadfastness, a patience. You see, your steadfastness and devotedness to Christ in the face of danger is a testimony to the reality of hell. Now, is the Christian life without obstacles? No. Is it without persecution? No. But let me give you another point. If you're going to be a politician, you're going to be a leader. I guarantee if you're a leader in your workplace, you're going to have times where employees, co-workers are not going to agree with you. They're going to think your idea is the worst. There are sometimes people that even if it, your idea is the best idea, they're going to disagree with it. For the fact that they don't like you, they're going to oppose you just because they want to spite you. So just because we're Christians and we have opposition, the world has opposition. Now, what I would rather have opposition standing for what's right for God or standing for what's wrong and still being opposed. We will have adversaries, but we can know the peace and the joy in Christ. In John 16:33, these things have I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. You guys ever have a hard time? Do you ever have any difficulties in your lives? Ever have anything that's like, you know, kind of just the bottom drops out in your life and you're like, I don't know what I'm doing. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you're going to have tribulation. The Bible tells us, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, Jesus is saying. I'd like you to look with me at James chapter 3. I'm not making it very far on this, but anyways. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts. I know I'm right. They're wrong. I'm going to put them in their place. Is that good or bad? Well, you can be right and wrong at the same time. Glory not. Just because you might be right, but if we're glorying in it, then I'm bringing praises upon myself, and then I'm wrong. I'm right and wrong. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is what? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, we ought to, if there's constantly drama being stirred up in our life, we may want to question. Maybe the problem isn't other people. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm imparting some wisdom that isn't from God. Now, Jesus had opposition. Jesus had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and others that did not like him. And there was. There wasn't peace there with them. But they had a false gospel there. So they had wrong doctrine. They wouldn't accept the words of peace that God gave to those who were interested in truth. They rejected it. They scorned him. They mocked him. They libeled. There was libel, a public slandering. A little illustration of the need to get to work. Chai Faling was born in a small village in the mountains of Tongbai, Henan province in eastern central China. She was the youngest of 9 girls in her family, became a Christian in grammar school, and by the time she was in her 20s, she went to study theology. About 10 p.m. on August 13, 2001, she was with some other Christians in a guest house when the police stormed the house. They took her and 2 other Christians to Zhongshang police station where they were questioned. A slim man in yellow police uniform came and interrogated me, said Chai. He asked my home address, name, and why I believed in Jesus. So I told him. However, he flew in a rage. She and her friends were transferred to a prison. When they arrived, they saw that 5 other women from the school had also been arrested and tortured. For the next 6 weeks, the women were systematically tortured on September 30, 2001. She and her friend, Li Xiong, were sentenced to 3 years in a re-education labor camp. Living with the drug addicts and criminals, she felt compassion for them. The more time I spent with them, the more I felt that I should preach the good news to them. It was especially so with the drug addicts, said Kai. She was released from prison on Christmas Day 2003. Just prior to her release, other inmates asked her what she was going to do when she was freed. She replied, "Get to the work. Get to the work for the Lord." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Whether she was in prison or whether out, whether we're in prison, whether out, whether we're in affliction or out, I am to preach the gospel. In conclusion, in this passage of Scripture here in Philippians, it is a call to some people going through some challenges and difficulties. They are to have a conversation, a life and testimony that is consumed with the gospel of Christ, bringing believers closer to a genuine, fervent walk with God, bringing the lost to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a stand, and as Gateway Bible Baptist Church, united together on the Word of God, a focus on doctrine and a focus on missions to evangelize. Unity amongst the body. And our outlook is concern about others and their needs for salvation to the denial of self. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21 of Philippians 1. Here's some questions for believers, us as believers. How is our testimony? How is our stand as a believer? Other members in the church, what is my outlook? In my life, it is easy to get focused on how I'm being treated unjustly. It is. I mean, that's our natural inclination. Our society perpetuates it. You've treated me unjustly. You know what? There has been always, from time immemorial, people treated unjustly. Cain treated Abel unjustly. People are always, I don't care what culture, I don't care where you're from, you will be treated unjustly. It's going to happen. You can't. The sinful heart of man seeks to put himself above another person. But if the Christian negatively reacts when under the persecution or unjust circumstances, I give the struggles to Christ and I ask for His help. Then I testify to the reality of hell and sin's natural consequences and Christ's power over me. So the question is, how do you respond to your circumstances? They treated me bad. I'm not saying we have to like it, but I am saying our conversation, it matters. A gospel-centered church has believers and members with whom their conversation, their testimony, their conduct of life is with the singular focus of the gospel of Christ. Here's the key. You said, well, if it's another believer, does it really matter? Let me tell you. If I'm helping another believer to advance in their walk with the Lord, and I'm helping them to increase and mature with Christ, then they will see the reality of God. They'll be encouraged. And guess what they'll do? They'll perpetuate the truth of Christ to others so that more people are reached. They will reach people you'll never be able to reach, and vice versa. So I'm not only ministering to other believers in the gentleness and patience and meekness and so on and so forth, but I'm also ministering to the lost with the intent to bring them unto Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, if Jesus said, and it is true, John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not coming through any sacrament. It's not coming through good deeds. It's not coming through enough penance or anything else. It only is through Jesus Christ and your repentance and requesting Christ to forgive you, be your Savior. You're born again. You're become a child of His. That's the only way. That is the only way, as the Bible says. Then only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, whether there's other Christians with us or not, I will be steadfast. Every day, one day every one of us will stand before Christ. As believers, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an answer for how we've used our time, our talents, our gifts for Him. You don't lose your salvation, but you will either be pleasing or displeasing of how you've used the resources that God has given to you. If you're not a believer and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you're watching this morning, the truth is, you're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment upon this life ending, and you're going to have to give an account. What did you do with Jesus? If He does not say to you, your debt is paid in full because you've received Jesus as your personal Savior, and you make it to the great white throne judgment, it's too late for you. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I trust today that you'd reach out to Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. So as we come to the time of invitation this morning, I just want to challenge you, a gospel-centered church, and being focused upon what God has called us to do. We're going to talk about it with those two evangelists, and it really is an amazing thing. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you don't know Christ, would today be the day of salvation? As a Christian, how is your conduct before others, before other believers? Is it such that would draw them closer to Christ or repel them by your actions?